Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us for the program and you can call in. The number is 844-484-5737. Now that's 844-484-5737. Before we go to the phone lines, and of course there are calls waiting already, I want to announce this, that starting tomorrow, we are on a road trip where I'll be speaking in quite a few places between here in Indiana and back, here being California where I live. And actually we're going as far as Michigan. And so if you are living in any of those areas, it may interest you to join us for any of these meetings. Let me just tell you that tomorrow night I'm going to be speaking on the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is the discourse Jesus gave in Matthew 24, which many people take to be about the end times. And I'll be speaking about that tomorrow night in Oakhurst, California, which is near Fresno. And then on the weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I'm speaking five times in Roseville, which is near Sacramento. So I'm in the Fresno area, we could say, generally, tomorrow night, and in the Sacramento area, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And on Saturday, I'm speaking day and night. So if you're in those areas, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and see the places we'll be. Now, over the next month, here are some of the cities. I'm not going to tell you much about them because I don't have time on the air. But if you hear a city that's near you and you want to come to a meeting, you can go to our website and see where I'm speaking. I will be speaking after we leave Sacramento. I'll be speaking in Arvada, Colorado, near Denver. And then I'll be speaking also in Wichita, Kansas. I'll also be speaking in Kansas City, Missouri. And in the Indianapolis area, actually Knightstown, Indiana, at the Bethel Presbyterian Church. And I'll be speaking in Detroit area, Flat Rock, Michigan. And I'll be speaking in Oklahoma City area, actually more Tecumseh, more like, and Shawnee area. And then Albuquerque, New Mexico, and Phoenix, Arizona, obviously on my way home to California. So those areas, I know we have many listeners in all those areas, and if you heard a city that's near you that you want to look into and see when I'll be speaking there over the next month, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. You can also get that information from our Facebook page, and many of you may not know we have a Facebook page. If you want to search for our Facebook page, you search up my name, Steve Gregg, and then The Narrow Path. So it's Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path on Facebook. And the information is also there. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks again, Steve. Mm-hmm. When a person has a sensitive conscience, similar to being easily offended, mm-hmm. like teasing, sarcastic jokes, conscience projector, and taking things too personal, how can one change his behavior, this behavior?
How can someone cease to have such a sensitive conscience?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, first of all, you don't want to desensitize your conscience too much. I think a desensitized conscience is our biggest issue in our society right now. I don't think people have consciences that are sensitive enough in general. However, you're right, there is such a thing as being oversensitized, so that you, let me just explain what I mean by that. The conscience is the capacity to know right and wrong, or to judge what's right and wrong, to feel and believe that certain things are right and other things are wrong. Now, obviously, some things are right and some things are wrong, so the conscience, if it's undersensitized, may not realize that some things that that person is doing are wrong. They may be objectively wrong, but the conscience isn't picking up on it because the conscience isn't functioning well. But likewise, a person may think that something is wrong when it really isn't wrong. And that would be an oversensitized conscience. Now, again, I think that the Bible talks about people having their conscience seared or cauterized, which would mean desensitized. And that is a serious problem in our society and has always been throughout human history, that people, when they do something wrong and they know it's wrong, but they keep doing it, their conscience ceases to be sensitive. And therefore, although they keep doing what they knew was wrong, the sense that it is wrong diminishes. And they don't realize it's wrong eventually. Eventually, they have a reprobate mind, or what we might call a sociopathic frame of mind. They don't know right and wrong. They don't have a conscience anymore that's functioning properly. Now, on the other hand, people, especially religious people, often are prone to have their conscience too sensitive, which means that there are things that aren't really wrong, but they've either been taught that they are, or they feel that they are. For example, there are people raised in churches that believe that, let's just say, a woman shouldn't wear pants. Now, I'm not saying a woman should or shouldn't wear pants. I'm just saying the Bible certainly does not indicate anywhere that a woman shouldn't wear pants, so it's not really a moral issue. But in the minds of some, because of the way they were raised in a really maybe a strict church, they feel like it is. Now, there are people who feel that way about drinking alcohol. They feel like, you know, drinking alcohol is wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't ever say that. In fact, the Bible would frankly disprove that. But the fact is, some people are raised in churches where alcohol drinking is considered to be wrong. And there are lots of things like that, that perhaps our upbringing has told us we can't do these things. Now, other Christians seem to do them, and that doesn't bother them. The question then we have to ask ourselves is, are they doing something that people shouldn't do, or am I overly conscientious? Am I too judgmental about things that God isn't upset about? Now, what do you do about that? Well, first of all, I think the first thing you need to do is make sure that you're not making yourself the judge of other people about things like that. Now, if the Bible forbids something outright, then the Bible has judged it, and you're certainly able to make the judgment that the Bible does. If somebody's living in fornication, for example, and you judge that to be a wrong thing, well, you're right. It is a wrong thing. The Bible says so. But if there's no biblical statement that says that something that someone is doing is wrong, then, well, it's not something that you can judge somebody else about. You might say, well, I couldn't do that. For example, there are people who can listen to some kinds of music that other people's conscience would bother them if they listen to that kind of music. It's likewise, you know, watching certain TV shows or even watching TV at all. Some people, their conscience won't let them watch television, and that's fine. If your conscience won't let you watch television, then don't. It won't hurt you not to watch it. You can't judge somebody else about that because the Bible doesn't say anything about watching television or listening to a certain kind of music. In other words, you have to become more gracious toward others, even if you feel like, well, I can't do that. It'd be good for you to adopt the slogan, others may, but I cannot. In other words, others may have the liberty, but my conscience doesn't give me the liberty. If my conscience says it's wrong, I can't do it. Because Paul said that if you do that which your conscience condemns, it's a sin for you. Even if it's not really a sin in itself, it's a sin for you because you're doing something that you truly believe is wrong. And if you believe it's wrong and you do it anyway, you're acting in rebellion against what you think morality dictates. So your own conscience, in that case, is what makes it wrong for you. And yet there may be people who don't. Paul said, blessed is he who does not condemn himself in the thing which he allows. I just say you have to adopt the attitude that maybe others can't do that, or excuse me, others can do that, but I can't. And that's okay. You don't have to resent them. You can say, well, you know, I can't do it, so I'm going to live by my conscience before God. Now, on the other hand, you may have to change your conscience over time just to be less bound in a legalistic frame of mind, because there are things, again, that people assume others, you know, that they assume the Bible says they're wrong, but they're not. And you need to educate your conscience so that you know what's right and wrong from the Word of God and not from what you feel or what your church taught you necessarily. So I would say that every Christian, whether their conscience is oversensitized or undersensitized, needs to go to the Word of God to let what's right and wrong be found there, and then to you know, educate your conscience that way. Now, it may still be. Let's just say you're a person who doesn't think that it's okay to wear jeans to church or something like that. You know, you feel like you should dress up more than that. Well, you know, I think you'll find in Scripture that particular rule isn't there. And you may want to just say, well, I'm going to have to change my mind about that. I'm going to try to get freed up from that. It doesn't mean you have to wear jeans to church. In fact, if you think it's wrong, you certainly shouldn't. But on the other hand, it wouldn't hurt you to be freed up a little bit if your conscience is ever cleared of it. But you can condition your conscience by the Word of God. Certainly the Bible indicates God looks on the heart. It's man that looks on the outward appearance. It's not the kind of clothes you wear that commend you to God or not to God. And certainly there's nothing in the Bible that says you should dress differently when you're at church than you would dress any other time. So, I mean, these are things that people are raised with convictions about. But, you know, as you grow and as you become less concerned about the traditions of man and more about the things that God says you should or should not do, that's how your conscience will be, hopefully, eventually conditioned. All right. Thank you for your call. Jamie from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello?
Hi. Hello?
Hello?
Yes, hello.
Hello?
Yeah, we've gotten past that. Are you there? Okay.
Can you hear me?
You can't hear me, apparently. Can you hear me?
Oh, I can hear you now. I can hear you now. I'm
okay.
Sorry. It's Jeannie from San Diego.
Okay.
I have just recently started listening to your show, and I really enjoy it. But my question today is, in studying the Gospels, when the writers and teachers are talking that the Gospels can be identified by the way the writing is done from the ancient Greek or the ancient Aramaic. So that's how they determine whether or not somebody has written a document like Paul and his seven letters. My question is it possible for the Gospel of Mark to have been written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John, and not and have different styles because of the age difference, the Gospel of Mark being written when the person was probably younger, like somewhere between 20 and 30.
Let me ask
and
you.
Excuse me.
I just want to say, what would be the reason for suggesting that? I can't think of any evidence that that was so, and the early church didn't believe that. The early church believed that Mark was John Mark, who traveled with Peter, and that he was Peter's translator, and that Peter's stories are recorded by Mark. So all the church fathers believed that Mark wrote the gospel as Peter preached it, whereas all the church fathers believed that John was the apostle John. And I would say this, I don't know of any reason to suggest, common authorship between Mark and John, but if somebody wanted to float that theory, I would say, well, why is it then that Mark's style is completely different? It's not just that John's writing is more mature, but Mark's style and John's style are completely different. So I would say there's no evidence to support that view. What is the thing that makes you think that that would be a possibility?
I'm sorry. Are you asking me a question?
Yes. Yes. Why would you guess that that would be so?
I was just wondering, people's style of writing change as they're growing
okay,
up.
Okay.
So
stop.
Wait.
Stop one moment. One moment, please. I know that people's writing might change, but why would anyone suggest that the Gospel of Mark was written by the same person as John? What you're suggesting is, well, it could be, but maybe it was written by Bartholomew. Who knows? But why would you think that Mark was written by the same person?
I was reading Acts 12, and it's the part where Peter is escaping from prison with the help of an angel, and he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. That's why.
Well, but why
not
would
the
you...
only reason, but that's why.
Oh, because Mark is also called John Mark? Is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah. I mean, that's one of the reasons I was wondering. But that's
there's multiple people with the same name. There's quite a few Jameses, quite a few Simons, quite a few Judes in the New Testament. And there's more than one John. There's the Apostle John, of course. And then there's John Mark. So if you're saying because Mark was also called John Mark, then maybe he wrote the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. No, that would be, I would just say there's nothing really there's nothing to support that idea. The evidence within the books themselves suggests different authorship. And it's not the kind of difference that you could say, well, you know, someone was not quite as good a writer when he was young and he became a better writer when he got older. It's not so much that John's writing is better than Mark's. It's that it's like a totally different style of writing. And again, why would the same man write two different Gospels? That would be seemingly unnecessary. And why would the church then believe that Mark wrote one of them under the tutelage of Peter and the other one by John? I think the evidence within the books and from the church history would support the traditional authorship. And no, I don't think there's anything that would suggest an alternate theory. Paul from Kansas City, Missouri, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Hey, Paul, good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you, too. Hey, I got in a conversation with a friend of mine the other day, and he had mentioned to me that amongst the early church fathers that not only the millennial idea of literally, you know, the discussion about whether it was 1,000 years, you know, literally, or it was a period of time was the only, you know, was not only the only thing that was in debate amongst the early church fathers, but that he also mentioned that there was also the belief system of a tribulation, you know, the 7-year tribulation and Antichrist and the distinctive, you know, of Israel. Is there any documentation at all before John Alexander Darby and Schofield about that amongst the early church fathers or even throughout church history? And the second question, and you could just maybe tell me where to find that online, is you had mentioned about the kingdom passages and how all of those, all of those are quoted by the New Testament authors as being fulfilled already in the New Testament. Could you tell me where that is on your website and then answer the first question if you could? That'd be great. And I look forward to seeing you.
Okay. Yeah, great. I look forward to seeing you in Kansas City also. Now, as far as the, you're looking for a chart I made showing how the New Testament writers quoted these Old Testament passages as fulfilled in their time. And the Old Testament passages they're quoting are the very ones that are about these eschatological things. The chart can be found at our, not my website, but at Matthew7.13.com. Matthew7.13.com. You'll find, I think, lecture notes and charts and things like that. And there's a chart. I think it should be there. If it's not under the chart, then it's in the notes on eschatology. And if you can't find it there, write to me and I'll email it to you, because I can send it by email. Now, as far as were there people before John Nelson Darby in the 19th century, like among the church fathers who believed in some of the Darbyite ideas? Yes, some of them. There were some people who did. For example, there were quite a few, as I think you know, there were quite a few church fathers in the first 300 years who did believe that the millennium in Revelation 20 is a future 1,000-year period that will be established when Jesus returns. That was a view that was held by most of the church fathers from whom we have writings for the first 300 years. That view was given up by the church around the 4th century or 5th century, and then it wasn't held again by anyone significantly until the 19th century. And in those days, according to Justin Martyr, there were those who did not share that view. Justin Martyr was one who did hold that view. He did hold the view of a future thousand years, but he was, he said he knew of other good Christians who didn't hold it. Now, as far as some of the other dispensational views, like the pre-trib rapture, pre-trib rapture cannot be shown to have been really taught by early Christians. There was a 5th century Christian named Ephraim, and there's a document called Pseudo-Ephraim, which scholars call it that because they're not sure that Ephraim really wrote it. It's thought to be a sermon by Ephraim of Syria, but it's not certain whether it's authentic. And it dates from, I think, the 5th century, and it has some words in it that make it sound like this guy may have believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. But if he did, he was certainly out of sync with the church fathers who spoke more openly about their views on it, because the church fathers all seem to believe that the church will be here to face the Antichrist and to be persecuted by the Antichrist. They spoke of it very often. Now, there's one church father that I know of. I think it was Justin Martyr, as I recall, who did believe that God would restore the nation of Israel in the end times. Now, he didn't believe, as dispensationalists do, that, you know, the prophecies of the kingdom had failed to be fulfilled and were postponed. See, dispensationalists believe that the prophecies about the kingdom being restored to Israel were postponed when Israel rejected Christ. That's a dispensational view that, as far as I know, arose not before Darby's time. But without believing that, there have been people who believed that the nation of Israel will be regathered. And I think there's only one church father that I have found about that, and that was Justin Martyr, if I'm not mistaken. There's a book called Ancient Dispensational Truth, which is published and written by a dispensationalist, James C. Morris, and he quotes some of the church fathers on some of these issues, trying to show that dispensationalism existed in the first centuries. And as I read the book, I could only find really one church father. I'm not sure if there's two. I think there's one who did believe there'd be a restoration of Israel in the last days, but it was not necessarily the general belief of the church. You see, people 1,000 years from now, if they read all the Christian books that are written in our age, will find a wide variety of things that Christians have said. But they'd be very foolish to say, well, this is what the church believed back then, because some of the books written today are written by people who are not only out of sync with the church, but also have some pretty unbiblical doctrines. I mean, for example, suppose somebody discovered the works of Kenneth Hagin 1,000 years from now, and they said, wow, the church in the 21st century, they all believed that you can just confess that you're well and your sickness will be gone. Well, it'd be a mistake. There are Christians who do believe that, but Christianity in general views them as fringe and mistaken. And so you can't just say, well, here's somebody I found. He said something that sounds a little like something I'm believing, and say, well, therefore, the early church taught this. Well, in general, they did not. In general, they did not. Almost all their church fathers, and I think Justin among them, believed that the church was the new Israel. But I'm pretty sure it's Justin. I'm kind of leafing through the book right now as I'm speaking, but can't read it and talk at the same time. It looks to me like it was Justin, as I thought, who thought that Israel will be regathered in the end times. So that certainly is a dispensational view, but it's not necessarily the same dispensational view, because the dispensationalists believe the reason this is going to happen is because the prophecies were not fulfilled in Christ and have to be fulfilled at his second coming. And the early church did not believe that Jesus failed to bring in the kingdom. So that's not a dispensational position, but there are overlapping parts. And, of course, whenever somebody's trying to debate that their point of view was held by the early church, they rejoice. They rejoice to find something in the church fathers that overlaps what they believe, even if it's not exactly the same thing.
That's a good answer. So the Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation, none of that was a part of the early church fathers. As I've, you know, already listening to your teachings, that showed up in 1585, the Antichrist with, what's his name, the Jesuit priest.
Rivera, Francisco Rivera. Well,
yeah,
that Francisco Ribera brought that up as a future Antichrist because for some centuries, not only the reformers who hadn't been around for centuries, but pre-reformers were saying that the papacy was the Antichrist. But there, what you find in the first three centuries is the church fathers believed there was coming an Antichrist. And they did believe it would be near the end of the world. But they didn't believe it was going to be thousands of years off. They believed it was going to be near their time. They believed it would happen when the Roman Empire would fall. They believed at the fall of the Roman Empire, the Antichrist would come. Now, historicists today say, well, he did. It was the papacy. When the Roman Empire fell, the papacy rose. But the earlier church fathers who did not live to see Rome fall, they thought, they didn't know what the Antichrist would be like, but they expected him to come when Rome fell. So there certainly was a variety of views out there, but nothing that resembles exactly what modern dispensationalism teaches about these things.
Great. Thanks for your answer, Steve. I know you got to go to a break.
I do. Thanks, Paul. Good talking to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get anything we have there for free, or you can donate there, or do both. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll try to take them on the air. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you want to take this number down and call later, you may find a line has opened. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Joe from Fitchburg, Massachusetts. Joe, welcome.
Hello. Hello. Thank you very much for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
My question is about the, well, when we read the Bible, it tells us that the only real estate transaction ordered by God is that the Jewish people should inhabit the land of Israel. And we know that God told Abraham to go to a land that I will show you. We know that God told Moses to free his people and lead them to the promised land. Where should I go in the Bible to see the strongest indication of the land covenant between God and the Jewish people?
Well, I think the covenant is nicely laid out in Deuteronomy 28, where the first 15 verses make it clear that if they are obedient to God's covenant, that they will be secure and protected in the land against all their enemies, and none of the nations can drive them out. Although after that, after those verses, in verse 15 actually, and to the end of that chapter, it talks about if they don't keep his covenant, then they will be actually driven out of the land, and the curses of God will dwell on them. In fact, it actually specifically says, and these curses will cling to you and your descendants forever, in verse 46. So there, God did give Israel the land. Of course, he said that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said it again in chapter 15, he repeated it to Jacob and to Isaac and to Jacob. And, of course, it's mentioned numerous times, in especially Deuteronomy, as Moses is talking about how the people were about ready to go into the land that God was giving them. When you get into Joshua, after Moses was dead, we have reference to the promises God made to give them the land and how that he had, in fact, fulfilled them. In Joshua 21, verse 43, it says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So sometimes people say God never did give them all the land, but Joshua says he did. It said they received all of it and they dwelt in it. Everything God promised them about that came to pass. But, of course, his promise was conditional, as we see when you read Deuteronomy 28, or similarly, the 26th chapter of Leviticus is similar. It talks about how God will curse them if they violate his covenant and drive them out. So the possession of the land was given by God to Israel on the condition that they keep his covenant and obey his voice. Sadly, as the Old Testament shows abundantly, they frankly didn't keep his covenant and obey his voice. They worshiped Baals and Molech and all these other gods. God had to drive them out of the land to Babylon on one occasion. He brought them back. And yet, I think Zechariah the prophet in chapter 14 speaks of a time when they'd be driven out again. And Jesus, I think, spoke about this as well. How they, in Luke 21, it says they're going to be driven, when the Romans would come, they'd be driven to all nations, they'd be scattered, and so forth, which is what did happen in AD 70. So there is, there's definitely references to God's promise of giving them the land, and also his threat of taking it away from them. Of course, subsequent history determined, whether the promise or the threat would be permanent.
Oh, thank you very much. When Jesus comes back the second time, will they receive all of the land that was originally promised?
Well, I think the promised land in the Old Testament was a token of a larger promise God was making to Abraham and his seed. That is for the whole world to be inherited by them. Because it says in Romans 4:13, it says the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not made to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through faith. So Paul understands the promise to be that Abraham and his seed would be the heirs or inherit the world. And, of course, his seed is Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. It says the seed to whom the promise was made is Christ. And we know that Jesus is promised in Psalm 2:8, that God would give him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And Jesus told his disciples, who are going to be joint heirs with him, you will inherit the earth. He said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So it's not just the promised land, it's the whole world that Abram and his seed inherit. Of course, his seed, according to Paul in Galatians 3, is Christ and those who are in him. So Paul, for example, the last verse in Galatians 3, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promise made to Abraham and his seed is made to Christ and to those who belong to Christ. And that promise is that the whole world, not just the promised land of the Old Testament, but the whole planet, which includes the promised land of the Old Testament and the rest, is given to Christ and to his people. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise.
Well, thank you very much. That's a very good answer. I know you have a lot of callers, but do I have time for one more quick question?
Well, perhaps my lines are full, but maybe it'll be short enough.
Yeah, the question I had was, we're hearing a lot about global warming. What does the Bible say about global warming? Doesn't it say that when the world is destroyed, it'll be destroyed by fire? And it just seems to be it doesn't agree. The Bible doesn't seem to agree with the ideas that we hear about global warming. What is your idea about that?
Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it does say that the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire and the elements will melt with a fervent heat and so forth, and there'll be new heavens, new earth. But that's not related to global warming. That's related to, I believe, the supernatural events at the second coming of Christ. It says in Revelation 20, I think it's around verse 11, it says, I saw him who sat on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no more place for them. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the man of sin will be consumed by the brightness of Christ's appearing. And so I think that this earthly fallen society will be destroyed along with the world by supernatural fire, not by simply, global warming. The worst case scenario does not, take the worst thing that Al Gore thinks could possibly happen if we don't do anything about global warming and it gets hotter and hotter. The worst case scenario does not include the earth burning up, literally burning up. Long before that would happen, people would pretty much die just of the heat. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about global warming as it's being discussed today. And I don't believe the world will come to an end or the human race come to an end through any means like that. I believe it'll supernaturally be brought to its end when Jesus comes to judge all things.
I see.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Steve from Beaverton, Oregon. Steve, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Question for you. This is a Bible translation question. I know that in the New Testament, Christ's crucifixion is often described as dying on a tree, which my understanding is a tree is a translation of the Greek word xylon, which could also, my understanding is that it could mean beam or post or something like that.
Or wood.
But my question for you, pardon?
Or wood.
Mm-hmm. Or wood. Wood. Mm-hmm. But my question for you is, of all the possible ways to translate that word, why did they use the word tree, which seems like the most confusing possibility?
Well, it may be because of the point that Paul later made about it, that the law of Moses said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's in Deuteronomy 21:23. And this was actually speaking of hanging on literal trees. You know, a lot of times when somebody was killed, executed in infamy, they would hang them on a tree, show disrespect to them because they were evil people. And so the statement, cursed is everyone who's hanging on a tree, it's a strange statement for the law to have in there, but it is there. And Paul, for one, and Peter also uses the word zulon or xylon when he's referring to the wood or the tree that Christ was hung on. Paul does in Galatians 3. He points out that Christ bore the curse of the law by hanging on a cross, which is, I guess, like a tree. It's obviously made from the stock of a tree. It obviously was, changed by human, cutting and fastening and so forth. But basically, it's like an artificial tree made from a real tree. And so I think maybe using the word tree may have been chosen by Peter and Paul to be mindful of the fact that Jesus was hung on a cross, which is like a tree, and therefore fulfilled the curse of the law, which said, curses everyone who's hanged on a tree. So it may be that they chose the word tree or wood. The word zulon can mean wood or tree. And so, it is wood that Jesus was hanged on, but it's also got that connection to the curse-bearing nature of Jesus' death that may have influenced their use of that terminology.
Okay, that's very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. Let's see here. Let's talk to Max from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Max. Been a while since we talked to you.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, in reference to the previous caller just now, I know a little science and a little science. You got to know a little Greek, And xylon and xylem, X-Y-L-E-M, is actually a botanical term for the inside of like a stem, like a woody plant. So maybe that's a plural or something, but they certainly sound a lot alike. Not what I called about, though. Mm-hmm. Steve, I got a question for you. Well, I got a couple questions for you, as always. But I want to start off with, how would you recognize, what would be your red flags for a Christianity-based cult group?
Well, I consider cults to be mainly defined by their sociological features. many Christians consider cults to be defined by their theological views. And, of course, I believe cults, generally speaking, do have bad theology. But there can be a group that doesn't have bad theology, but is still very cult-like. That is, there could be a group of people that believed everything I personally believe, and yet I could recognize them as cult-like if they had the sociological features of the cult, which I would say is people join it in order to stop thinking for themselves and to simply let a leader, just let some fallible man think for them. Or it might be an organization. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's an organization. It's the Watchtower Society. With the Mormons, it's a man, Joseph Smith. And most cults have someone like, you know, Rajneesh or someone like that who's their guru or someone who thinks for them. And so when somebody has stopped thinking for himself, then they are, and they're letting somebody else do their thinking for them about things. That's, to my mind, cultic. And so I've actually seen churches whose beliefs are not very different than my own, that my experience with them leads me to believe that those churches, maybe not the whole denomination, but the particular churches, are actual cults because they're like a personality cult. The leader is so dynamic. The leader is so well respected. Nobody dares to disagree with him. In some cases, the threat is stated or implied that if you disagree with him, you're going to have to leave. Whenever there's that kind of bullying of thoughts and people surrender to that, I think they're in a cult.
Gotcha. And so maybe, like, we could maybe call them, like, extra-biblical or non-biblical teachings that maybe come from that leader, which are, like, not questioned by the members. Do you think that that would also be, like, a red flag?
Well, sure, I would say so. Again, it's not so much what they're teaching, but how the people are relating to the teacher. if the people say, well, if he says so, I believe him. And frankly, even if everything he says is something I find myself agreeable with, frankly, there could be, I fear that there may be people who could relate to me as a cult leader, though I don't have an organization. I don't have a cult. But, I mean, if somebody said, well, if Steve Gregg says it, then I'm going with him. I would never feel comfortable with that. The idea is people should think. I'm hoping to encourage people to think, not to just agree with me. But whenever a person, it's not even that a person's views are always objectionable, but if they encourage people to just say, hey, just believe what I say, then that's cult-like, I believe.
What about the presence of cash? Like, what if there's a lot of money around in the organization or around the leader or around the, you know, administration? What if, like, the top of the organization or denomination is really well off and then the members maybe, like, volunteer and do, like, free labor or, you know, that sort or trade their time for, you know, ability to do work for the organization. Do you think those would be sociological indicators of a cult, regardless of their theology?
They can be. I mean, frankly, I believe that all the people who serve God, whether they're the leaders or the not leaders, should volunteer. I personally don't believe anyone should be turning their religion into a money-making business. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with people selling products that they've, you know, created or whatever. But I don't want to make other people sound bad when I say this, but I just have always felt that people who preach the gospel or who lead others should do it as a service, a voluntary service. Now, that doesn't mean they can't be supported by voluntary gifts from other people that they don't solicit or that they don't insist upon or don't, you know, they don't charge for. But as far as, you know, to say I'll work for this organization if you pay me this much money. I don't think anyone in the early church, I don't think the apostles ever had that attitude. There's a very early Christian document from the first century called the Didache, which represented the teachings of the apostles that said that if a minister comes and he asks for money, he's a false prophet, it said. So, I mean, the early church did not believe that preaching or being in the ministry was supposed to be a means of making a lot of money. Now, when you see groups that do have wealthy leaders and the people below them are poor, I do find objections to that, unless of course the wealth is coming from some legitimate, you know, business enterprise, and they're using their wealth perhaps to help the poor. So I mean, there's different. I care more about what they're doing with the money than whether they have money. Some people inherit money. Some ministers actually work another job and actually have some good money from that. But my interest would be whether someone is using the ministry as a means of getting rich. That would certainly be the evidence of a person being a false teacher.
Well, Steve, thank you for answering my questions, as you always faithfully do. And having heard your answers, having heard your responses, I agree definitely with, I think, all of your indicators, and I would look for the same signs myself. And it's for that reason, in fact, Steve, that before your trip to Kansas City, I really strongly advise you to research the International House of Prayer, or IHOP. Not the restaurant, but it's the same acronym.
I know of it.
International House of Prayer.
Uh-huh.
And Mike Fickle. What are your thoughts of them? Do you think that they exhibit any of those same red flags?
Well, I'll tell you this. I disagree with some of their theology. And we received a call a few minutes ago from Paul in Kansas City. He went to that church for a long time, and he's had some dialogue with the pastor there, Mike Bickle, over some differences of opinion. Even tried to get him to sponsor a debate for me to debate there, which didn't work out. But
that'd be great.
Well, I think so too, but it didn't work out. The church wasn't interested in that. But I don't know Mike Bickle. As far
not.
As I know, he may be a good
they
guy.
They weren't interested. They weren't okay. They weren't interested because said earlier, one sociological red flag of a cult is that they don't question their leader, and that questioning is not allowed. And to host a debate with their leader, Mike Bickle, because IHOP is a cult, because they do satisfy all of those red flags that you indicated, that's one of the reasons why. And honestly, when I heard him call, I was going to call in about something else, but then I heard him call, and I was like, I know Kansas City, because I went to school out there. And, IHOP is something I'm very familiar with, and Mike Bickle as well.
Yeah, well, I want to just say I'm not that familiar with Mike Bickle. I've known of him for years. I've never been in his church. I actually went to his church once when I was visiting in Kansas City, and he wasn't preaching that day, so I didn't get to hear him. I know I disagree with him on some things, but I don't know his group to be a cult. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying you may know more than I do about that. I don't know anything about Mike Bickle's finances. I don't know that the people in his church feel bullied into believing what he believes. I mean, those are the things I would see it as a cult, and it may very well be that they don't, or that they do. All I can say is, obviously you've made a statement about it being a cult. I don't know that it's a cult. I don't know if it is or not. So I'm not going to be making that statement. But certainly people are entitled to an opinion about that, and you are entitled to yours as well. I think people should probably do their own research before they make that decision, and you may have done so. Thank you for your call, Max. Let's talk to Nathaniel from Everett, Washington. Nathaniel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I had just a question I wanted your opinion on. I guess I've been trying to figure out whether or not a coworker of mine is basically speaking from the Lord, because we talk very frequently, daily almost, in our Bible study at work, and it's hard to get him to stop talking, and I know it's because he believes that he's speaking from the Lord. And he responds with that, the passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul talks about, I wish that you would all prophesy. And I've wanted, like, if my coworker is speaking in the Spirit, I want to be attentive and listen and focus on that as much as I should, because it's the word of the Lord. But on the other hand, if my coworker is not, what is a good perspective I should have on listening to them? Like, how do I discern whether or not it's correct? And I'm also thinking about Deuteronomy 18, where it talks about prophets.
False prophets, yeah. Yeah. Well, so. I mean, you mentioned 1 Corinthians 14. It also says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So you were not supposed to just believe everything somebody says if they say they're prophesying. That's what it's also 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, if your friend, I don't know what kind of things he's saying in his claim to being prophetic, if he has predicted things that didn't come true, that's enough to prove that he wasn't really a prophet at all, and nothing else he says really should be taken seriously. If that's not the kind of thing he's saying, if he's saying things that are harder to judge that way because he's not predicting things that can be verified or falsified, then I would just say, you know, you don't have to take it as a prophetic word unless you feel convicted that it is. You don't have to believe that anyone is a prophet unless you have a reason to believe they're a prophet. Now, if they predict things that come true, that would be a reason. If they know things about your heart that only God knows, and they reveal it to you, well, that might be an evidence too. Remember the woman at the well, and Jesus said, you have had five husbands and you live with a man who's not your husband. She said, oh, I see you're a prophet. So, I mean, there are things that people can do or say that you know, put the stamp of supernatural authenticity on their powers. But if somebody is just saying things which don't have any obvious supernatural basis, and they're the kind of things that anyone with an opinion could say if that was their opinion, then I'd think you're welcome to just take it as his opinion. If he says, no, this is the word of the Lord, I'd just say, well, I actually respect the word of the Lord enough not to believe everyone who says they're speaking the word of the Lord. You know, I mean, if his Holy Spirit living in me, you know, convicts me that what you're speaking is the word of the Lord, then I'll take it as such. If you have something you can say that proves you've got some kind of supernatural connection to the mind of God, well, that I would notice that too. But just because someone says they're a prophet doesn't put any obligation on me at all to believe they're a prophet. And, you know, I just would say, well, you can tell me you're prophesying. I'm not going to say you are or you're not, but I certainly don't have to believe that you are unless I have some reason to believe that you are. So that would be my approach towards someone like that. I've actually had numerous people come to me over the years and say, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And I, generally speaking, just take it with a grain of salt, unless, you know, it hits me with real conviction. I'll tell you, there was one case where a guy called me on the phone who I actually knew as somebody who prophesied from time to time in the church, and I actually had some respect for him. You know, his prophecies I couldn't prove were right or wrong, but I had some respect for him, and he called me, and I didn't know him well. He said, I have a scripture for you and a word from the Lord. And as soon as he said, I have a scripture for you, the reference, Joshua 1:9, came to my head for no particular reason. And then within moments, he said, it's Joshua 1:9. And then he gave me a personal word. Now, he had my attention then, because actually I feel like God put the reference in my head before the guy mentioned it. And so I was inclined to take him seriously, obviously. But many people say they have a word from God, and there's no particular reason to believe that it's true. So, I mean, you're not obligated to believe that it is, unless there's a reason to. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.